Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 41 this morning. Last week, we talked about Jesus' transfiguration on a high mountain. It was probably Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the region, rising to over 9,000 feet, located just north of Galilee. I talked about how this was a mountaintop experience, both literally and figuratively. The disciples got to see Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets in Israel's history. They saw Jesus transformed in all his kingdom, power, and glory. They actually heard the audible voice of God. Talk about a mountaintop experience. But when they came down from the mountain, the first thing they encountered was an argument between Jesus' other nine disciples and teachers of the law. Let's read chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege we have of studying your word. Many believers down through history have walked for hours just to worship you and study your word. And others have literally risked their lives to do that. Help us to never take that for granted. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. No sooner had Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down from their mountaintop experience than they encountered a crowd in which teachers of the law were arguing with Jesus' other nine disciples. The text doesn't tell us what they were arguing about or why they were filled with wonder, so all we can do is guess. But we'll find out in just a minute that the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. So if I had to guess, I would guess the teachers of the law were mocking the disciples for their inability to do what Jesus did. I can just imagine these teachers of the law saying, "You call yourself Jesus' disciples and you can't even cast out a demon. You must be pretty poor disciples." Well, just because we can't do everything Jesus does, that doesn't mean we're poor disciples. But that's just a guess. Sometimes the gospel writers don't tell us everything we'd like to know because it just wasn't important to the point they were trying to make. So in verse 16, Jesus asked, "What are you arguing with them about?" In verses 17 and 18, apparently before the disciples had a chance to answer, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." In verse 19, Jesus seems irritated. "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus was irritated at the crowd's lack of faith for being an unbelieving generation. They knew all about Jesus' miracles, and yet they still were skeptical, especially the teachers of the law. So Jesus was irritated. It may be important to note that anger or irritation is not by itself always sin. Verses 20 to 24. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything's possible for the one who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." In other words, "I do believe, but my faith is not very strong. Help strengthen my faith." Now, just two observations on these verses. First, some skeptics would say that this was just a case of epilepsy, not demon possession. The skeptics would say that back in those days, they didn't know what epilepsy was. So in their primitive mindset, they attributed it to demon possession. but epilepsy was not unknown to them. In fact, when Matthew tells this story, the man comes to Jesus and says that his son is an epileptic. But to cure the boy, Jesus casts out the demon. Demon possession can cause physical illnesses. Now, that doesn't mean all physical illnesses are caused by demons, of course. The vast majority of illnesses are just caused by viruses and germs. But demon possession is very real, is a very real thing, and should not be dismissed as some ancient mythology. Involvement in occult activities, like seances or Ouija boards, fortune-telling, horoscopes, witchcraft, spells, and the like, are strictly forbidden in the Bible for a reason. Don't mess with it. Second, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Everything is possible for the one who believes." Verses like this have been terribly abused. For example, advocates of the prosperity gospel heresy and the name it and claim it people might say that if you're not prosperous or if you're sick, it is simply because you don't have enough faith. Because after all, everything is possible for one who believes, right? Now, at Randolph Baptist Church, we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. But no one believes that everything in the Bible should be interpreted literally. For example, when Jesus said, "I am the vine," no one thinks that means Jesus was a plant. When the book of Revelation says that Jesus held 7 stars in his right hand, no one thinks his hand was big enough to hold Alpha Centauri. What we mean by literal interpretation is that Scripture should be interpreted with the intention of trying to figure out what the author was trying to communicate. And we understand that people use figures of speech when they communicate, and you should not interpret figures of speech literally. So, for example, if we literally interpreted the phrase, "everything is possible for the one who believes," it is not true. There are some things that are simply not possible. Hebrews 6:18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." No matter how much faith you have, you could not get God to lie. James 1:13 says, "The Father cannot be tempted to sin." We could have all the faith in the world, and yet God still could never be tempted to sin. Not only that, but Jesus was certainly not intending to imply that if you just had enough faith, you could become equal to God. Jesus was using a figure of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole is a deliberate overstatement to make a point. His point was to never underestimate what God can and may do in response to faith. Anyway, in verses 25 to 29, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Some ancient manuscripts add prayer and fasting. Apparently, Jesus is saying that some demons are too powerful to be expelled just by the disciples' commands alone. They can only be expelled by serious prayer and fasting. But we should notice that Jesus didn't need to use prayer and fasting. The demons obeyed Jesus' commands immediately. So Jesus and his disciples then move on. In verses 30 to 32, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, this is the second time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. And still the disciples didn't get it. Many scholars criticize the disciples for being so dense, but I'm not sure that's fair. As I've said many times before, it was firmly ingrained in their brain that the Messiah would never be killed by their enemies. So when Jesus talked about dying and raising, they just didn't get it. And after all, Jesus often used parables and told sayings that were hard to understand. Was all this talk about death and resurrection just more parables or difficult sayings? The disciples didn't know. And as verse 32 says, they were afraid to ask him about it. Kind of like students today who are afraid to ask their professor. They don't want to admit they don't get it, and they don't want to look stupid, or worse, like they weren't paying attention. So they often just don't ask. And I suspect that Jesus knew they wouldn't get it. I think he wanted them to understand after his resurrection that his death did not take him by surprise, and it was not just a tragic misfortune. Jesus' death and resurrection were part of the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. The disciples would understand this later because Jesus had predicted it in advance. In verses 33 and 34, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was greatest. I can't help wondering, if the three who were on the mountain with Jesus started bragging about being greater than the others, Jesus may have overheard them arguing because he knew what they had been arguing about. And I'm quite sure his response is not what they expected. In verses 35 to 37, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." Ancient society was very class-oriented. Roman rulers were near or at the top. Religious leaders were above other people. Landowners were above day laborers. Men were above women. Laborers were above slaves. And little children were near the bottom of the pile, sometimes even lower than slaves. So when Jesus took a little child in his arms to illustrate the idea that anyone who wants to be first must be very last and servant of all, that was truly radical. Little children were considered insignificant and expendable, even disposable, sometimes even below slaves. In a couple of weeks, Jesus will use children to illustrate a different point, but in the context of this passage, the disciples were exhorted to welcome people like children who society considers to be insignificant, expendable, and disposable. I'm not sure John gets the point. In verse 38, he says, "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop, because he was not one of us." Jesus had just taught that whoever wants to be first must be last, the servant of all. But John, speaking for the disciples, says they forbid someone to serve Jesus because that person was not one of Jesus' official disciples. Disciples seem to think their call to discipleship is a call to privilege, that is, the status of being in the in-group of Jesus' disciples, rather than a call to service. They seem to think that puts them above other people. Jesus quickly corrects that misunderstanding. In verses 39 to 40, Jesus says, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can, in the next moment, say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Now, critics could argue that theoretically someone could do a miracle in Jesus' name and then criticize him, but they miss the point. Let's imagine that Joe Blow is running for Senate. A rookie on Joe Blow's staff sees someone putting up "Joe Blow for Senate" signs and stops him, saying, "You can't do that. You're not on our staff." Joe Blow would likely tell this rookie staffer, "Don't stop him. No one who puts up signs in my name is likely to oppose me." Jesus' point is that those who are doing miracles in Jesus' name are not likely to oppose him. In fact, in verse 41, Jesus says, Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward. The phrase, will certainly not lose their reward, is another figure of speech called a litotes, in which something positive is expressed by the opposite. For example, if someone says, hey, this pizza's not bad, it means the pizza's pretty good. So when Jesus says they will certainly not lose their reward, he means they will certainly be rewarded. Paul also makes this point in 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about receiving rewards in heaven for good deeds we have done in Jesus' name. Now, let me close with two lessons. First, Jesus' disciples were arguing about who was greatest. And Jesus told them, anyone who wants to be first must be very last, the servant of all. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Then serve others. Now, there are a lot of people who serve others. Firemen, teachers, police, doctors, nurses, janitors. That doesn't mean they will automatically be great in God's kingdom. The idea is that if your service is done out of a heart of love for Jesus and gratitude for saving you, that is how you gain rewards in heaven and become great in God's kingdom. So look for ways to serve others. And by the way, I imagine that there might be moms and dads in churches all over the country who think, I'd love to serve Jesus, but I'm just too busy raising kids and working to put food on the table. So they go back to feeding, bathing, and dressing their kids, and wiping their runny noses, and bandaging their scrapes, and changing poopy diapers, and cleaning up vomit, and working to make a living, all the while feeling guilty about not having time to serve Jesus. What do they think they're doing? Jesus used a child to illustrate service, probably because children were considered among the least in that society. Moms and dads who raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord are serving Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean you should use your family as an excuse not to help out with church ministries. In fact, I praise God that some of you who have families are most active in church ministries. My only point is that serving your children out of devotion to Christ is part of serving Jesus. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. Second, the Apostle John wanted someone to stop casting out demons in Jesus' name because that man wasn't one of Jesus' official disciples. John apparently missed a major point of discipleship. The call to discipleship is not about being an officially recognized member of an in-group. In other words, you don't have to be a seminary graduate or an ordained pastor to serve Jesus. For example, last week, one of our deacons, proclaimed the gospel to a group of about 200 people at the site of an accident, and then about 500 people at the funeral. And his wife wrote the sermons. They didn't need a seminary degree to be ordained or to do that. God just opened a door of ministry, and they followed God's prompting to go through it. So you don't need to be a pastor or have a Bible degree to serve Jesus. We are all called to serve Jesus in various ways. Those who serve others for the Lord's sake will be called great in God's kingdom. But I'm preaching to the choir here. I've been at Randolph about 6 years now, and I've lost count of all the times and ways people in this church have served others. And that doesn't count all the things you do that no one ever hears about. I praise you for that. And as Paul might say, let's do so more and more. Let's pray. Lord, give us a servant's heart and opportunities to serve others. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.